We turn in the Word of God to John chapter 2, John chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. The first verse reads, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is divine glory displayed at the divinely appointed time. Divine glory displayed at the divinely appointed time. Our Lord Jesus Christ has entered upon his public ministry. Having been baptized of John, identifying with his people in that act, and also as introducing him to the public work of his great high priesthood. Also the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father's testimony came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He had the approval as he entered his public work of the Father's testimony, and the Spirit's equipping. Now we have his first miracle. It was the third day after, probably the 2 days in between were spent traveling. Some speculate that the groom was a relative of Nathanael. That may be so, but we do not know so. Certainly there are several Cana of Galilees, so we cannot know for sure exactly where it was. But the most likely Cana would take about 2 days to travel to. Mary was possibly assisting the host, and some have said that Mary was a relative of John the Apostle. Hence, it would account for the fact that even Mary, as a relative of his, remains comparatively anonymous. But in any case, in those days, a wedding feast lasted several days, and it was a great embarrassment to run out of wine at the wedding feast. It cannot be overemphasized what an embarrassment, what a disgrace this would be. First of all then, Christ's approval of marriage. Christ's approval of marriage. Christ was at this wedding feast. And this is often, quite rightly, recalled in various forms of marriage service, that he was present at a marriage, and it is rightly taken as a sign of his approval of marriage as a creation ordinance. In the beginning, God created man, male and female created he them. This ordinance was given by God at the creation, and it stands as a permanent ordinance to all generations of man in this world. It was to give companionship. It was not good for man to be alone, Genesis 2:18, and also for purposes of procreation. Man was told, "Be fruitful and multiply." And since the fall, it helps the Christian battling with temptation as God's people struggle in a wicked and perverse generation. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So since the fall, and man's corruption and fall into sin, there is also a third reason, and that is to avoid fornication. It is the cure for sin. That cannot be. It isn't a cure for a man who is not battling, but for those who are striving against sin, it is a help. Christ approved, but did not idolize marriage. All may marry if they're not married, contrary to Rome. 1 Timothy 4 verse 3 speaks of the sin of forbidding to marry, and of course Roman Catholicism is guilty of that. And the Bible teaches that many need to marry. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But some have no need, no pressing need of marriage. So Matthew 19 and verse 11. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. That's telling us that some forego marriage in the interest of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven on earth. Of course, having children is a service in the kingdom of heaven, but it's not the only form of service in the kingdom of heaven, especially in the New Testament, where the church not only grows through the covenant family, but also outwards through the spread of the gospel. And the severity of the times, in which if there's persecution, it is certainly a complication to have a wife and family at such a time. And the apostle takes that into account in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 25 and 26. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose therefore that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. In other words, he's acknowledging, he's not saying he's not inspired, he's saying there is no commandment across the board that everyone should refrain from marriage. But if there is no need of marriage, then it's right to take account that the persecution of the times makes it a difficulty, an entanglement, to bear witness to Christ with a family in such a time as he was living in. So then, taking stock of the whole biblical teaching, marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled, but it's not the only form of service, and those who have no pressing need of marriage they can form an opinion as to whether they should marry or not on other criteria. So marriage is not an inferior state, as Rome seems to imply, but neither is singleness an inferior state, as the pendulum has swung in the opposite direction in some Reformed circles, as if in the New Testament the only form of service to Christ is to be married and to have children. As if not being married makes one less than human. This is outrageous and should not be entertained. Christ was not married. He was fully human. If he wasn't fully human, how could he bear the guilt of sin in the place of fallen men? So marriage is honourable in all, but it is not mandatory for everyone in their service to Christ. Having children is one way of building up the church, but it's not the only way that the church is built up. And we are to keep that in mind. But verse 1 presupposes that we know what marriage is. You see that, John chapter 2, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. A marriage. And the presupposition of the text is that we know what a marriage is. And it's a union between one man and one woman. And it cannot be redefined by man. No amount of justifying slogans such as love is a human right will make it right. A union between those of the same sex is wicked in the sight of God. And it doesn't matter how big, how great the consensus of amongst men. It doesn't matter how many international bodies approve of same-sex marriage. It is not marriage, and it is an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. That needs to be clear in our minds. Marriage in God's sight is between one man and one woman. And the present clamour for same-sex marriage rights is nothing other than a shaking of the fist against the God of heaven to a degree that even the pagans of the past have held back from. No one can overturn the definition of God. If love being a human right means sanctioning every perversion, every perverted form of marriage, then every perversion can be justified on such a ground, because every perversion is natural, that is, instinctive to those who are engaged in it. That's the very nature of the case. Every perversion of God's ordinance of marriage and of the distinction between male and female, every perversion seems natural to those who engage in it. But there is such a thing as sin. And that's why our instincts are not reliable. The word of God is reliable. And according to that word, marriage is between one man and one woman. And that's why we find at this wedding at which Christ was present, there was a bride and a bridegroom. The bridegroom is referred to in verse 9. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Of course there was a bridegroom, because there was a bride, a man and a woman. That's the only marriage that Scripture sanctions. Secondly, the family relationship is subordinate. This family relationship is subordinate. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Christ addresses her as a woman, not as mother. It's perhaps a little more blunt in English, but the idea is very clear. He's reminding her that the mother-son relationship isn't the only one. That there is something more. He's reminding her of his divine mission. She was pushing it into the background in the light of the immediate situation, the pressing need. We need more wine. So as well as mother-son relationship, there was the creature before her divine maker and saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds her of her being a woman, and that his divine mission had its own divinely decreed timetable, not just her need of help. And that he knew fine well when to perform a miracle. When he says, "What have I to do with thee?" it means we're not on the same wavelength here. You remember Christ said to the Gadarene swine said to Christ in Mark 1:24, "What have we to do with thee?" There was an even more radical cleavage. They had even less in common. But the idea is this, that what have we in common? We're not thinking about the same things here. You're thinking about the need of wine and me as your son. I'm committed to doing the will of the Father. Mary's concern is to get her son to do something about the situation. His was the exact timing of the showing forth of his glory. The showing forth of his glory that ultimately led to his crucifixion and to his exaltation and to the display of his greater glory, greater display of glory. The mother-son relationship would lead to pain. Luke 2:35, she is told, "A sword shall pierce through thine heart also." Where will she find her comfort? In the death of her son. But in that he is also the divine saviour of sinners. And that he would rise from the dead. She submits to his rebuke, but tells the servants to do whatever he says. She now knows that he needs no reminder. He is always doing the Father's will, and it is well. Rome, of course, twists this passage. They twist this passage to teach that Mary intercedes with Christ. This is a grotesque distortion of what we have here. Their idea is, she tells the servants, do whatever he says. Therefore, Mary has influence with Christ. That's the idea. Whereas what it really teaches is that Christ acts independently of her, and that she, though a godly woman, was still sinfully imperfect and in need of rebuke. What we really learn from this is that the Lord's delays are always wise. He knew what he was doing. Remember Psalm 13, "How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be?" The Lord delays wisely. It's difficult for us to grasp that. We get impatient. We get stressed. We get anxious. But the Lord knows what he's doing. And he did here. He's telling Mary, I have the situation in hand. There is an appointed time. Wait for it. Thirdly, Christ's glory wonderfully displayed in an extraordinary act of providence. Christ's glory wonderfully displayed in an extraordinary act of providence. Verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Under this section, this heading, notice firstly a distinction wonderfully maintained. There were these water jars. The size of them, 6 water pots of stone containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, that makes them hold about 17 to 25 gallons. So all told, there was 100 to 150 gallons. Not just wee pots, but great big pots of wine, of water. And he told them to fill them with water. Verse 7, fill the water pots with water. Now, why did Christ do that? Maybe you haven't thought about it. Why did Christ tell them to fill the pots with water? Why didn't he just create wine from nothing? Why tell them to fill the pots with water? He made all things. We're told that in verse 3 of chapter 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Why didn't he just create wine? Why change the water into wine? Because the distinction between creation and providence is maintained even in the performance of a miracle. He acts upon existing creation. You find the miracles are not random, and one feature that they have in common is that they do not transgress upon the province of creation, making all things of nothing and in space of 6 days and all very good, but they are all in the sphere of providence, that is extraordinary, yes, but extraordinary actings upon existing creation. So the feeding of the 5,000, he didn't create the food from nothing. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and he multiplied them miraculously, wonderfully. And the same is true of his healing. He healed existing sick people. He raised the dead, people who lived and had died, and he caused them to rise again. Same in the Old Testament, that the rivers were changed into blood, the miraculous multiplying of frogs in Egypt, the changing of the dust into lice. There was something to start with that was wonderfully changed. And the apostles, They healed the man who was the impotent man. They performed miracles upon existing people and existing things. So that the distinction between creation and providence, even in the performance of miracles, is maintained. John 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." After the creation of all things in 6 days, even on the Sabbath day, he was engaged in a different activity, that of preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And the purpose of the verse is to defend the practice of doing something on the Lord's day, even, or on the Sabbath day, even though it was different activity. The Pharisaic idea was abstinence from labor was an end in itself, whereas Christ is showing that abstinence from labor is in order to perform different works. Works of piety, worship, and works of necessity and mercy. So that Christ is showing that the keeping of the Sabbath, which is now the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the keeping of the Sabbath consists in not only not doing certain things, but in doing other things. And so the Sabbath is a day of worship and works of necessity and mercy. But why were the miracles always acts, extraordinary acts, upon something that existed? Because the miracles were signs of recreation. Not of starting from scratch, but making sinners into saints. Making the mortal body become immortal. And so the old heaven and the old earth are burnt up with fervent heat to produce a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, Christ is the author of recreation. And he takes sinners and changes them. He takes what is already there and doesn't replace them, but changes them. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new. He changes sinners. He changes their hearts, he changes their natures, he changes their practice. He changes, ultimately, their bodies that go down into the grave. This mortal shall put on immortality, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And the old creation groaneth and travaileth until now for the change that shall come about at the resurrection of the sons of God. So the new creation is not brand new in that there will be redeemed sinners with a glorified resurrection body in a renovated new heavens and new earth in Christ Jesus. And so the miracles are actings, extraordinary actings of the Lord upon existing materials. And that's important. But notice also the quality. The governor of the feast can't get over this. It's a reversal of the norm. The norm is that when people come to the feast, they get the good stuff, and then when their taste buds are satiated, or their taste buds are desensitized, well then the cheap stuff. But this is the other way round. Kept the good wine till last. He's not necessarily rebuking the bridegroom, he's just observing it, bewildered by it. He doesn't know where the wine has come from, but the servants knew. But it shows how definitely a miracle this is. This wasn't some small-scale change into something that vaguely looked like wine. This was big-scale, large quantities, definitely water. The servants poured the water in, they had no wine, and it was not only wine changed into wine, but good wine. So there's no doubt the change had taken place. Fourthly, a first sign, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The miracles in Scripture, we've said, are not random. And of course this is the beginning of miracles. It's the beginning of his public ministry. And commensurate with that beginning of public ministry, there is included the beginning of miracles. The apocryphal false gospels, they scatter supposed miracles willy-nilly because they have no idea where they fit in. If miracles were willy-nilly, they would have no meaning. But they're not. Every miracle in Scripture, every miracle recorded for us has a definite purpose, as a sign. The word rendered miracles here is the word Simeon, which most often is translated a sign. This was the beginning of signs that showed forth his glory. And like his doctrine, they would become more and more explicit. The miracles became more explicit, to show that he was the light of the world, the blind man given sight, to show that he was the resurrection of the life, he raised Lazarus from the dead, to show that he was the bread of life, he fed the 5,000. But it was the beginning of miracles, and the purpose of those signs, those sign miracles, is given for us, as we saw at the beginning. John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That ye might have life. Believing that you might have life. There's no excuse for not believing. Here is an early pointing to the Saviour who can do great things for sinners. He displays his glory. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Though they saw all the miracles that he had done. It didn't convince the unregenerate man. He knew what was in man. And the miracles never forced the unregenerate man to admit that they were true, that Christ's claims were true. That will happen at the last day. It will be too late. There's no gospel when Christ comes in judgment. But but his enemies will know that all that he said was true. But until then, there is scope for men to refuse the obvious on earth. And they do. The enemies of Christ, they saw the miracles, feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus. They saw these things. Remember the man born blind who was healed. Remember how they interrogated him over and over again. They didn't want a miracle. They wanted to believe it was a hoax, but they couldn't get round it. So they questioned him again. Look, let's get this man to admit that it's a hoax, but he didn't. He wouldn't. They cast him out of the synagogue, but he didn't change his view. But his disciples were strengthened in their realization, this is the Christ. So these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. There's really no excuse. But if your attitude is that you want to be convinced, impressed. In other words, you still arrogantly think that you are the last judge, the last word on everything. Then you need to be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. The miracles help those who are willing to see. And only the new birth by the Spirit of God can make a sinner willing to receive the truth. What's wrong with you is not some minor detail. It's the truth that you must be born again. You must be changed by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, all the miracles, all the testimony of Jesus Christ, all the preaching of the gospel will not change you. You will not come unto me that you might have life, but you should. Because these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You must think rightly of him and trust in him to be accepted with God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. We acknowledge, O God, our need to be taught of thee. But left to ourselves, we are blind and naked and corrupt. And we pray that thou wilt grant the blessing of the Spirit, that we might all receive the truth with meekness, and that those outside the kingdom might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.